topic for this morning is disqualified leadership. Disqualified leadership. We saw in verses 1 through 8 of our text the wonderful plan that God has for his children. God tells us what he's going to do. God's going to gather together the least likely of candidates to join in his kingdom. He's going to include those that everyone would vote are the least likely to succeed. And that would be us as well. So we're fortunate to be part of that group. And they'll be given an everlasting name. And there'll be people with changed lives as a result of what God has done. And then all of a sudden, the topic has changed completely. It's as if he's saying, this has nothing to do with the kind of leadership that comes from man. He'll accomplish what he's going to accomplish in spite of the human leadership in place. It's interesting to apply this passage to what actually happened to Christ. He did what this prophecy promised. He brought all the least likely candidates into the kingdom. But look at what the human Jewish leadership was doing at the time that he was accomplishing this ministry. They fit this description of disqualified leadership. Now, as always, we want to find the most direct application of Scripture to our lives. Well, we sort of want that. Until we do it, then we don't want it quite as much. But it would be nice if we could just limit this to the mean old Pharisees and Sadducees. But we'll see principles here this morning that will apply to all leadership. And that's where we need to apply them. Now, who is in leadership? Who is in leadership? We've talked about this before, but it seems nice to apply this to just the elders. Okay, then you guys could just sit and watch us squirm under the weight of God's word this morning. But you're not so lucky. We're all in this together. Do you have someone, when you turn around, that is following you? Guess what? You're in leadership. You're in leadership. We elders are in leadership. Sunday school teachers are in leadership. Small group leaders are in leadership. Husbands are in leadership. Mothers are in leadership. And anyone who has influence over the lives of others, even though there's no position or title, are in leadership. Even Eli has some responsibility to Wyatt and Wyatt to Carter. Most of us are in some kind of leadership. Now, why does it matter? Why does it matter that there's leadership? Isn't everybody responsible for themselves? I mean, what's the big deal with leadership? Well, let's see what our text says. Verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. One of the primary reasons that leadership is so important is that this world is rife with danger. The New Testament is full of warnings over and over against dangers of all kinds. There's the danger of false teaching, the danger of falling away from the truth, the danger of people coming into the church to take advantage of people, the danger of leaving our first love, the danger of falling into sin, the danger of complacency. We have the external danger of evil influences. Then what we have what is probably the greater danger of our fleshly desires that are holdovers from the person that we were prior to coming to Christ. We have dangers within. We have dangers without. We cannot all protect ourselves by ourselves. We need help. And the help comes in the form of leaders. And we gain a benefit from our leaders only to the degree that we submit ourselves to their godly leadership. That's life inside the church. Now, in our text, we have an uncomfortable event. God is calling to the enemies to come devour his wayward people. Here we have God calling to the predators, come and get them. That's the imagery we have here. Now, we need to think clearly about this. God has no problem using evil for his purposes. Isaiah's been showing us examples of that every step of the way. Just as God commands us to come to him to receive the benefits of relationship to him, He also commands his enemies to come and engulf those he desires to judge when he desires to judge them. This is a scary God we have, and not one to take lightly. Okay, so we have leaders because there's danger out there, and there's danger in here. For us, one of the greatest dangers is when fleshly functioning is allowed to run wild in the church. I'm convinced that our life events are partially arranged by God to display to us just how much our instincts cannot be trusted. The failures in our obediences are almost always a result of trusting the wrong source of information, believing the wrong thing. We trust our inner talk. We trust what we tell ourselves. We trust our hearts. We trust our feelings. We trust our fears. We trust our compulsions. We trust our lusts. We trust, as Paul calls them in Timothy, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We believe in sin's deceptions. And we refuse at that point to trust what God clearly says. I'm not sure that there's a greater danger to a believer than what a believer tells him or herself. I'm not sure there's a greater danger than what we say to ourselves. Nothing destroys our ability to lead more than our proclamation by our lives that we don't believe the doctrines we preach. People are not going to be swayed by our words when they know that not even we believe what we're saying enough to allow it to change the things that really matter to us. Paul tells Timothy often, watch your life and your doctrine. You don't separate the two. Watch your life, watch your doctrine. They're tightly related. Both have to be in concert. Leadership is desperately needed in the church all the time at every level. Because the danger is from within and without. And it's ever present in every single believer in the church. That's the world we live in. That's the life we live. Now, how is the leadership going to respond to the threat that God has just called in our instance in Isaiah? How are they going to respond to this? And we see in verse 10, it looks a little dismal. Starts out, his watchmen are blind. That's a little ironic, I think. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They can't bark, sleep, and lie down, loving the slumber. Do you see the humor in a blind watchman? What's a watchman's job? It's to watch. It's to keep an eye on what's going on. The job is to see. And what's the one thing this watchman can't do? Can't see. Jesus called the leaders in his day blind guides. Now, what's worse than having a blind watchman? What's worse than having a blind watchman is trusting in a blind watchman to watch. And that's the problem. These people do not have the qualifications to do their job. They must be able to see, and they cannot see. They don't know what the real danger looks like. Oh, the Pharisees could see some things. And they're our best example, I think. The Pharisees could see some things. They were proficient weathermen, we're told. They could tell if it was going to rain tomorrow, but they couldn't tell that rejecting Christ, even though he offended their pride and made them look like idiots, rejecting Christ would put their nation into ruin. They couldn't see that. They could not see that Jesus was the Messiah, God's Son. Couldn't see that. They couldn't see that all their responses that they thought were wise and necessary and shrewd and all those things were simply carrying out the plans of their father, the devil. They couldn't see that. So we see that the first qualification we need in a leader is their ability to see. They have to be supernaturally enabled to respond to God's call in their life. They must be a believer, one who truly believes God and is growing in submitting to God's leadership over their whole life. Now, I have a riddle for you. In what state can you never know when you're in it, but you always know when you leave it? In what state can you never know when you are in it, but you always know when you leave it? Anybody know? Ignorance. Next it says, they are all ignorant. Simply put, they don't know. They should know things, but they don't know them. Ignorance is an odd state. You only know it if you are in it by your experience when you leave it. It's odd. You can never know if you were in ignorance until the truth is revealed to you. Then, depending upon how you respond, you find out how ignorant you really were, or if you were really ignorant at all. You can't remember being ignorant. You can't remember what you don't know, you know? The only real clue about your state of ignorance, the only real litmus test, is the moment you discovered the truth. Now, we can be ignorant about facts, or we can be ignorant about concepts. The Bible gives some good examples. We'll start with the facts. Facts are simple things to understand. God allows A, God forbids B, etc. That's a fact. They're understood in about the time it takes to hear them or to read them. Now, back in 2 Kings chapter 22, the book of the law had been lost. And then suddenly it was found and it was read to King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, 11 through 13. It says, now it happened when the king Josiah heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Okay, he hears it read instantly. He gets it. He tears his clothes. Then the king commanded some of his people, saying concerning the words of this book that had been found, for great is the wrath of God that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that was written concerning us. So here we see the perfect litmus test for ignorance about facts. Do you want to know if ignorance was the only reason you committed a sin? If it was, you'll see these three things occur when you suddenly understand the simple facts. One, you'll be shocked to find out the truth. Two, you'll be heartbroken to discover that you have sinned. And three, your behavior will immediately conform to what God said. If the only thing that held you back was ignorance, you wanted to do what God said, but you just didn't know what it was, this is what will happen. You'll be shocked to find out the truth. You'll be heartbroken to discover that you sinned, and your behavior will immediately change. That's what happens when someone desires to obey God but simply doesn't know the facts. When they learn the facts, it changes them. Now, if there's no memorable surprise and there's no immediate change in behavior, our problem was not of ignorance of the fact of what God wanted. The problem was in our willingness to do what we suspected that God wanted. Okay, so what about concepts? So we have facts. Now, what about concepts? Concepts can take some time to understand. Sometimes they're even beyond our understanding. For instance, I don't know about you guys, but I was ignorant for a long time about the principle of how Christians fight sin in their life. Because I knew it's not a matter of just trying hard, but you have to try hard. You can't not try hard. So how do you go about fighting sin? That was a concept. It's a little bit difficult. It didn't come overnight. Some concepts take time. They take a process. We see that an example of that in John 3. Jesus is carrying on a discussion with Nicodemus, and Jesus is talking about how the kingdom of God looks. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you can almost see Nicodemus' jaw. What are you talking about? And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Do not know these things. You're ignorant. You're ignorant of these concepts. Now, I always feel a little pity for Nicodemus at this point. And maybe that's a bad thing. It could well be. Because Jesus didn't seem to show him much. But this should have been a concept, evidently, that Nicodemus should have known. But he didn't. In all his study, it had escaped him. We get the idea in Scripture that Nicodemus eventually did understand. But it wasn't sudden. And it wasn't simple. It took some time. It was like it was not like Josiah hearing the law being read and saying, oh, that's me. It was more like a student studying theology and finally grasping a deeper concept. It's like us as we're learning about what following Jesus is really about. The ignorance that Jesus is talking about is one of not understanding how God works, who God is, what true spirituality is all about. Leaders cannot be ignorant of scriptural fundamentals. Leaders can't be ignorant of scriptural fundamentals. I believe that's what the passages about elders' qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus are all about. We have to show competence in living and in doctrine, just like Timothy says. We have to show not only that we know what God says about living, but that we are willing to do what God says about living. We need to be fit to lead people into how to obey Jesus. Not just to know what Jesus wants, but how to obey Jesus. If they obey Jesus like we obey Jesus, it should be an improvement. That's how leadership should work. We need to be fit to make disciples to make disciples. Listen to this list. It shows us what good leadership should look like. It's laid out for us. This should be an exact contrast to the leadership that we're reading about in Isaiah. 1 Timothy 3, 2-7. A bishop or elder, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony. That's a martyr's testimony. Mike brought that out when we went through this. And this is not just everyone in the community ought to think he's a great guy. He ought to have a testimony that says he's willing to die for the gospel. A martyr's testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Notice how these people have to be people who put their money where their mouth is. Elders are not primarily administrators or delegators. We aren't there just to tell people what to do or make sure that everything gets done. That does fall into some of our responsibilities, but it's not the primary thing. They don't have to just be able to recite doctrine. That would be easy. But that doctrine has to be employed in their day-to-day struggle to do the right thing. They have to show some success in the areas that are hardest for them. Where it says able to teach, I think it's referring to our text. They can't be ignorant of what Scripture says to real life. We have to get that part. We have got to get that it addresses every part of our lives. Every part. And there can be no part of our lives outside of the control of God's Word. Granted, we all struggle with that. That's a given. But the elders have got to have a track record of progressing in that regard. And we have to understand that it's not just about obeying a bunch of commands. It's about accepting our identity from Christ and then living as new creatures, just like he said. It's about understanding things from Scripture that Nicodemus didn't understand. We have to be able to show that we are able to lead in spiritual things in our homes before we're qualified to exhibit that same leadership in the church. We need to be faithful in leading in the smaller to qualify for leading in the larger. And that's nothing unusual in Scripture. There has to be competence in leadership, unlike the leadership of Nicodemus or the leaders of Isaiah's day. And he can't be a novice. He absolutely can't be ignorant of the mature concepts. He cannot be ignorant of how God works. So that was his second kind of ignorance, the ignorance of concepts, and that takes time. Now for the third ignorance, this is the one we see in our text. The third ignorance is the ignorance of the Jewish leaders. It's chosen ignorance. It's like what someone in our small group jokingly said, don't ask what your authority wants because you'll have to do it. It's that kind of ignorance. It's an ignorance whose source is really not a lack of knowing what to do, but a lack of willingness to do it. How can you know if you're in this state? Well, when you finally hear the truth revealed in a way that's unavoidable, there's no memorable impact. The impact upon discovery is a non-event. It doesn't even stand out. Whether you technically knew it or not, there was enough frame of reference to know. We just choose not to. The point of discovery reveals the degree of ignorance. You see, we're all choosing what we will learn, what we want to know. Every day we do that. Every day we determine what it is that we're going to invest our lives in. We all take the initiative to discover what we are hungry for. Everyone does. And that which we choose to learn, that which we choose to be good at, reveals a whole lot about us. The skills we choose to focus on and excel all reveal us. We'll see these leaders had developed skills. These leadership, it's not like they had no skills. They had skills. They knew how to throw a party. They had skills. They had something that they knew. They knew how to get from those around them what they most wanted. They were clearly choosing to think a great deal about the topics that they liked. But learning about what God wanted was not one of them. And that tells us a lot about them. Ignorance was not an excuse for them. It was actually a symptom of their lack of love for God. Then it goes on to say they're all dumb dogs. They can't bark. What are the attributes of a watchdog? It's good if they can see, and it's really good if they can bark. First, they have to be able to see. Second, they must be practicing barking. So what good is a watchdog that can't bark? They'll do no good at all in protecting the people of the house. That's the point that he's making. Here's the people of God depending upon this to keep them safe, and they got dogs that won't even bark. Leaders must be good at discerning what danger is and communicating it forcefully to those under their care. Good watchdogs disturb people. Good watchdogs disturb people. Good watchdogs sometimes create conflict and chaos. But they do it because of danger. A good leader cannot be overly concerned about what reaction his proclamation of truth is going to create in the hearer. We need to bark sometimes. If we're in leadership, we need to bark sometimes. We need to call danger what it is, even if the person we're talking to doesn't want to see it as danger or doesn't want to deal with it as danger. If we as leaders aren't willing and able to bark sometimes, we aren't performing well as leaders. Israel's leaders were worthless. They wouldn't bark. And it goes on, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, is sleep a bad thing? No, absolutely not. Ask Monica, and she'll tell you what a wonderful thing that sleep is. And every new mother has gone through that every time they've had a child. So sleep is good. It's essential to our lives. We must have it. So why is it a problem in the text? Well, it's pretty simple. A leader cannot carry out their responsibilities when they are asleep. It's that simple. These leaders were content to, by their selfish absence, make those in their charge take care of themselves. They abdicated the leadership responsibilities that God had given them, and that is a dismal, unacceptable failure in leadership. God did not put them in a position of leadership so they could bail out of it whenever they had a desire for their personal comfort, whenever it got too hard. He put them in the position to do a job, and he will hold them fully responsible for doing that job. Just as God assigns the responsibilities, he also assigns our circumstances. The job that does not get done will be on our heads. The leadership's choice of sleeping instead of working displayed a selfishness that the rest of the text expands upon. There's no pity or compassion shown here. simply review. We see their choice here. We're called upon to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. We're called to love one another as we love ourselves. What did these leaders love? Sleep. That's a very poor substitute for what God calls us to. My brother bought me a cup for Christmas years ago, and on one side it said, it had a slogan, it said, "Stay awake, stay employed." I thought that was catchy. Good advice. But now, staying awake is not enough to keep a person employed, but even in our world's business endeavors, sleeping is certainly enough to get one fired. And God's business is infinitely more important than the world's business. Now, these leaders may have had dozens of ways to justify their sleeping, but at the end of the day, they were going to be held accountable for not fulfilling their responsibilities. The punchline here is the easy application is that leaders are not allowed to abandon their responsibilities for their own comfort or escape. That is not how Christ served the church, and that's not how we're to serve people. If God has placed people in our care and we are prioritizing our own comfort over their care, it's time to repent. It's time to do anything that we have to do to turn that around and obey God. If what God assigned and what God expects was not possible to do by faith, He would not ask it from us. And He does not, and He does demand it. Maybe we'll need the help of brothers and sisters. That isn't at all unusual. That's where we have to go almost with everything that we struggle with. They often have the gifts that we need to rely on. But we're not fit for leadership if we will not prioritize the clear needs of those God has given us to serve over our own fleshly preferences and luxuries. And that is a challenge for every one of us. Because this is a battle for every leader. Loving others the way that we love ourselves is no picnic. And leading by serving is extremely demanding. But we have a great coach. Look what Jesus did for our good. Look how He lived. Look how He served. Look at how He lived. Verse 11. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. Greed is an awful thing. Scripture has a lot to say about it. The point here is that leaders should never exploit the resources of those that they serve for their own selfishness. There should only ever be one reason people serve those that Christ has given them to serve. And it's because those people are Christ's. That is our reason for service. Because we love Jesus and Jesus loves them. That's good because it won't change. No matter how obnoxious we may be, our brothers and sisters are responsible to love us. That's a good thing. We certainly gain a benefit from those we serve. I'm not saying that we don't gain a benefit by the love that we receive from each other. But that's not the primary motivation. Every one of you has enriched my life. Some more than others. I'll let you guess who. But anyway, a leader is disqualified from leadership if we view service as a way to fulfilling our own selfish desires. How do you view the people around you here? Do you see them as people to lay down your lives for in service? Like when you look at each other, you see that's a person Jesus wants me to lay my life down for. That's a person Jesus wants me to lay my life down for. That's a person that God has given me the wonderful opportunity of serving, even though sometimes it may not feel like a wonderful opportunity of serving. Are there ways for you to express your love to Christ? Is that how you see each other? Ways that you can pay a cost to express your appreciation to Christ for what He has done for you by laying out your life for this person? Or are they people you keep hoping you'll get stuff out of that you really want? Christ really doesn't get all that much stuff out of His relationship with us, as far as I can tell. We do well to look at loving each other as being something that we do for Him, not something we get something directly out of. And again, we do. You know, it's a wonderful thing, the relationship that we have as Christians. We get love if the other person's a believer. But that's not the primary motivation to do it. That's not the primary expectation that we do it with. I will give this if you will give me that. Maybe that would keep us from being miffed and offended because of all the responses we hope to get, but we don't. You know, and that's so like us. It goes on, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Here we really have more of the same. This whole thing is describing people who are given spiritual responsibility for other people and who never buy into the reason that they have the authority. They think it's all about them, about what they need, about what they want, about what this leadership will provide for them, about what they feel compelled to do or compelled to have. They allow their own advantages and preferences to rule the day. They allow flesh to tell them what to do instead of God. They hold as something other than God as their true God. And they're not willing to trust God or submit to God in the things that they really want or feel they need. It isn't complicated. Christ calls us to lay down our lives for one another. Simply what he says. It's radical. He means it. We're to have the mind of Christ. He expects it because he's worthy of it. We can come up with excuses all day long, but we only deceive ourselves. God is never fooled. Leadership is a serious responsibility. The opportunity to influence someone is a very weighty matter, and we have to take it seriously. When we are shepherds, we must understand. We must understand. We have to get what the truth is. We've got to do our homework. We've got to call the home base. We need to know what God wants. And we know what God wants by what God says. We can't blow off that responsibility. We have, as elders must be, able to teach, able to teach others how to obey the hard things like we obey the hard things. That is discipleship. That is Christianity 101. We can't view our responsibilities to other in the church from our own personal perspective. We didn't die to create this family. We didn't pay the price for the salvation of this family. We didn't choose this family or determine before the beginning of time who they would be. So we can't look to what our personal preferences are. We can't decide according to our own personal advantages. We can't measure how we treat others on an economy. An economy is where you give me something and I give you something in return. The Church of Christ has no economy. We give something because we have already been given everything that we could ever need. There's no, I give you this so I get this. I give you this because Christ already gave me that. That's the church. This is where people start dropping dead when they exaggerate contributions made to benefit others in the church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? It's that serious of a business. Christ's church is ultra special. It's like no other group on the planet. It gets God's full attention. Now, the word for territory here is interesting. It refers to a border, an end of space. It's like singling out those in the church who are of our tribe or are of our family to show preference to. It's picking those who are important because they personally benefit us from those who we gain no advantage from. So we pay more focus here because it benefits us. We pay less attention over here because we don't. The Jews and Gentiles had a great problem in the early church with just such a thing. But again, it's seeing church for what is in it for us. I hope we're all getting this. This is Christ's church. I'm not to be measuring any of the people or the interactions based on what I am getting or what I have the potential to get. I'm to love you because Christ loves you. And he loves me. You're to love me because Christ loves you. And he loves me. We measure all of our behavior based on how pleasing is it to the Christ who loves us all. Not how pleasing it is to each other. This is supernatural thinking. There is no club on the planet that runs like this. There's a sense you look at it and you think it's insane. You know, it's like you're not looking out for your best interest. Except that God promises our best interest in eternity. The world ought to know us by our love for one another. It's that kind of radical thing. And this is all because of Christ's love for us. Now, this has all been a conversation about leadership. And the litmus test is, will we do what a brother or sister needs simply because it pleases Christ? That's what these guys would not do. The disqualified leadership would not do that. That is what we must do. Doing the right thing might create all kinds of personal discomfort. It might require us spending things we really wonder if we can do without. It requires us to do things we might feel are impossible for us to do. But that is what leaders are required to do. We can't follow the bad examples in our text. We can't fail like they did by simply doing that which our seamers tell us is appropriate or necessary or allowable. The church has a master, and we are required to follow his example, which, by the way, cost him his life. Now, the last verse, verse 12. Come, one says, I'll bring wine, and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Here again is an example of self-serving leadership. And again, some would argue, but I think that wine in and of itself is seen as a blessing from God. Its misuse is clearly a sin, just like sleep. Now, we get an inside scoop on how these leaders operate, and it's shameful. They intentionally get themselves to the place where they cannot reason. They escape their responsibilities and make themselves incapable of carrying them out. First, they escape in sleep. Now they escape in drunkenness or getting high or whatever intoxicant that they chose. And it's not an accident. It's intentional. They plan to do it, and they're going to do it. And they keep their tools handy. It's not an accident. And look at how they regard it. They have no fear of God. They have no fear that God may step in and stop their behavior because it offends them. Their attitude is that they can do whatever they decide to do as long as they want to do it. And they expect that they have every right to do whatever they want to do. Maybe they feel they're entitled to it. Maybe they think their excuse is old and that they need this. Who knows? But they have a very exaggerated sense of optimism. One commentary calls it inebriated optimism. Everything's going to be great. I'm drunk. Let me tell you how great everything's going to be. When inebriation is required for us to be optimistic, we're in a very bad state. What is called for in leadership is a very serious attitude regarding what God says and what God wants. If we're to be leaders worth following, we must establish that we care far more about what God says than how any of those we lead may react to what God says. We've got to love truth and we've got to love God far more than we love our peace and tranquility. We sometimes need to be that barking dog. We sometimes need to deliver the painful truth. We sometimes have to get into people's faces and spaces and deliver the message that this behavior cannot stand. Things must change. God demands it. And we'll not pretend that Christ is worthy of any less than our obedience. And that is a costly ministry. But Christ knows all about costly ministries. The question really comes down to, do we love him enough to take up his cross and follow him? That's where all true leadership begins. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you when we like it. We thank you for your word.